Welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church today, and let me say to those who are joining us at our Lewisburg mission, we're blessed to have you. Our new phase of ministry as we kind of explore how things are going to proceed at our efforts down in Lewisburg is they'll be joining us via the live stream on our web. So now they get me live and in person, and I'm sure that's just going to be a huge, huge blessing for them. But they're going to get an extra special treat today because I'm going to have to stay seated because of some back issues happening for me today. And the only people that I think are thrilled about that are the tech folks because they just have to put one little shot on me and then that's it. So I think they actively pray for my back to hurt so that I stay in one spot and they can just kind of coast, the rest. Right, Ted? Right. All right. Just kind of coast. It is good to have you with us here today. November heralds the launch, in my mind, of the holiday season. Now, most of us attribute that phrase, holiday season, limit it only to Christmas and New Year, but I personally think Thanksgiving should be included. It should be included because Thanksgiving has all of the feels of Christmas and the New Year with the added benefit that you get to eat that day anything you want to guilt-free. And any day where you get to do that should be, in my opinion, a holiday. So Thanksgiving is a part of the holiday season. But just like Christmas, for Jesus followers, needs to be about more than trees and presents, Thanksgiving for Jesus followers needs to be about more than turkey and pecan pie. Because you see, Thanksgiving is a biblical concept. Now, I don't mean that the holiday itself finds its root in Scripture. I mean that the idea of Thanksgiving as an act of worship is shared with us over and over again on the pages of Scripture as something that should be a part of the essential toolkit of someone who follows Jesus. And so because that's true, for the next 4 weeks, all four Sundays of the month of November, we are going to spend time thinking about Thanksgiving, looking at songs of thanks from the book that has songs in it, the worship manual of the Bible known as the Psalms, focusing in particular on those psalms that remind us in some way of Thanksgiving. And today we're going to look at Psalm 40 and think about why we should be thankful for trials. So why don't you find, if you would please, Psalm 40 in your copy of God's Word, and we'll get there in just a moment. Many of you know that I'm a huge fan of the Irish band U2. Got the opportunity back in September to go see them in concert at Arrowhead Stadium, and I'm sure that my wife Julie would share with you the highlight of 28 years of marriage was attending that concert with me. Right, sweetie? She is neither confirming or denying. But I in part, have always been intrigued by U2 because their lead singer, a man who was named by his parents Paul Hewson, but is known to the world as Bono, professes faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, his profession of faith in Christ is articulate enough that we've actually used his testimony in an interview as a video clip kind of supporting the idea of who Christ was a few years back. He has formed a fast friendship with a man named Eugene Peterson. Raise your hand if you've heard of Eugene Peterson, many of you. The reason you've heard of Eugene Peterson is because he is the man behind the Message translation. That's the translation that Bono himself uses the most. He read from the Message to his dying father. He's known to quote from that translation of Scripture in his concerts. And so Fuller Theological Seminary decided that they wanted to get these two guys together, these two friends together, to talk about Scripture, and in particular, talk about the raw realism of the book of Psalms. Now, Peterson said something interesting in that interview. He said, the Psalms provide someone who is following God a vehicle to give vent to their frustrations at the injustices in the world or the evils that have been visited against them. Peterson said it allows someone to cuss without cussing, is what he said. You just being able to say to God, here is all of the junk I feel. And Bono chimed in on that, and he said, I don't see God as a violent God, but I think the world is a violent place. It's a terrifying thing, some of the Old Testament, but it is real. And in a way, I kind of prefer it to the airy-fairy stuff where we don't get real. The psalmist, he said, is brutally honest about the explosive joy that he's feeling and the deep sorrow or confusion. And it's that that sets the Psalms apart for me. And I often think, gosh, why isn't church music more like that? Why I'm suspicious about Christians is because of this lack of realism. And I'd love to see more of that in art and in life and in music. There are many things that are rough around the edges about Bono, things that would and should make us uncomfortable. But I think he has it right. I think sometimes we tend to pretend that we're just shiny, happy people and everything's okay. And the Psalms give us permission to say it's not always that way. And in particular, Psalm 40 allows us to give voice to our frustrations about our trials, but at the same time remind ourselves that we can still be thankful. So as we go through Psalm 40 this morning, we're going to see several things. And first, we're going to see that I can be thankful for trials because of the work that God has done in me. I can be thankful for trials because of the work that God has done in me. I want you to listen as I read the first 10 verses of Psalm 40, and I want you to note all of the times that the psalmist makes mention of God doing something for him. And if you're comfortable, you may want to underline them. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. There's something. He drew me up. There's another. From the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set, there's something else, my feet upon a rock. Making, there's something else, my steps secure. He put, there's something God has done for him. Put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, there's something God has done again. O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but here's something else. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the congregation. You see, the psalmist begins this experience of retelling speaking about the trial that he's in by retelling when he had a time of trial in his past. And he remembers in that time of trial in his past, all that it is that God has done for him. And it actually can be divided into two different categories. First, he talks about what God did in the initial rescue. He was a man who found himself in the pit of destruction, in the cistern of life, in the sewer of life. And in the midst of that difficulty, he cried out to God to save him. And God heard his voice and rescued him and put him in a new situation entirely. Think of it in terms of salvation for a Jesus follower. We're in our fallenness. We're in the cistern, in the sewer of our separation from God, and we cry out to God to save us, and God takes us from that circumstance of lostness, of fallenness, and he sets our feet on the solid rock of Jesus, and he gives us a new song. So as the psalmist is thinking about why he can be thankful in the trial in which he's in, he goes back to that time where God changed fundamentally a situation. For us, we might think of it as salvation. Took him out of that pit and put him on solid ground. But then he goes beyond that. And he begins to talk about what God did for him after it. Did you see it? He said, I'll tell everybody what you did for me in saving me. But there's so much that you have done for me and have continued to do for me that frankly, I don't have enough time to speak of it all. And he uses a phrase here that's actually the most difficult phrase to translate in the entire psalm. So difficult that almost every one of our English translations will render it differently. The English Standard Version, from which I preach, says in verse 6 that you have given me an open ear. Now, in the language in which the psalm was written, it communicates the idea of having an ear dug out, having your ears cleaned, or maybe going all the way back to creation and having, as God fashioned us and molded us from the clay, digging out for us an ear. And so all of the translations tend to kind of orbit around the idea that this digging out of the ear allows the psalmist to kind of have an awareness of reality and what is really going on. And so one way that we may think of it, the mood of it in that verse is this: in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, you've made that plain to me, you dug out my ear. You made that plain to me. I know that what you desire is not just religious practice. Out of having been rescued and set on the solid ground, you're wanting more from me than just some religious practice, sacrifice and offering. You've made that plain. And that therefore makes us understand the next verses like this. You have shown me instead that your delight comes from your law being in my inmost being. So, in response to this salvation that you have given me, you've continued to show me that you don't want religious practice. You actually want my life to be fundamentally transformed by the presence of your word in my life. And so what we see here is the idea that the psalmist, before he gets to his trial that he's undergoing currently, and we'll be there in just a minute, before he gets to the trial that he's going through currently, he stops and reminds himself, wait a minute, I've been in worse situations. I was lost and separated. I was in the cistern, in the sewer of life, and God heard me then and put me on a solid ground. God has continued to be with me since that time and made me understand what He really desires for my life, which is not a lot of religious mumbo jumbo, but a fundamental transformation that He underworks in my life. He's done all that before, and so that is going to allow me to keep proper perspective on God in the trial that I have now. Listen, we know this to be true. When we're going through a difficult time, relationship dysfunction, maybe with our children or with our spouse, job loss, health difficulty, it is easy for that to feel and become so overwhelming that it colors for us the true nature of God. And we can become embittered at God. And we can begin to think that this trial that we are in is really the true picture of God, that He's mean, that He's vindictive, that He has a score that He's trying to settle. And the psalmist simply reminds us that in the midst of a trial, we can be thankful because if we will discipline ourselves, it reminds us of what has God done for us in the past. I stop in the midst of the trial itself and think, wait a minute, God has rescued me and been with me before. For me, this is a lot like the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is going through and he's surveying the carnage of Jerusalem that has been overrun by our enemies, and there's death and there's destruction everywhere. By the time you get to Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah actually begins to say this. He begins to picture God as a hunter and himself as fleeing prey, and all he thinks God is doing is just shooting arrows into his back as he tries to run away. And then he goes, wait a minute. This I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's what a trial can allow us to do. A trial can allow us, if we will stop, to have the joy of remembering what God has done for us in our past. And so we can actually be thankful for the experience of a trial, for the opportunity it gives us to remember what God has done for us in the past. But then moving on, we see that I can be thankful in trials because of the joy God will produce in me. I can be thankful in the midst of a trial because of the joy that God will produce in me. Let's look at verse 11. He moves now to his experience of trial currently. He says, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. He's remembered what God has done. He's lifted him up from the pit. He's continued to be with him and show him what he wants for him. You will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. He knows that God is there with him, but then I want you to look at why he's in trouble. This is the most important thing in the psalm, as far as I'm concerned. Why is he in trouble now? He says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. Well, where'd those come from? My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. The evils that have been visited on me because of my iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. We can now know for sure that we can identify with the psalmist because he's a knucklehead like we are. He has been rescued from the pit, the cistern, the sewer of his own life. Given a fundamental transformation in identity. He's been set on a solid rock. He's been given a new song. He's continued to learn about the faithfulness of God. And then, whoops, he falls back into those old patterns. He falls back into those old lifestyle habits of sin. And what does he do? Well, I know what I tend to do. I tend to want to hide, like Adam and Eve. Man, God, you've done a whole lot for me, and I am not going to come before you again and say, it's me again, Lord. I just don't want to do it. I want to run. I want to hide. I want to try to deal with it myself. You know, I made my bed. I'm going to lie in it. That's what I do. What does a psalmist do? Troubles of his own doing all around him. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. What is he saying? He's saying, God, you've saved me before. You fundamentally changed who I was. And on the basis of that past forgiveness, I come to you again and say, I need your help. Now, most of us would say that makes the psalmist a hypocrite. But I will tell you that that makes the psalmist a student of theology. And here's why. We easily talk about grace as long as we limit it to the moment of salvation. I am a sinner by nature and by choice. So goes the theology of the matter. I'm born in my sin. I am born in original sin. There is something fundamentally broken within the human condition. I am like everybody else. If I'm going to be made right with God, I will need an act of His abundant mercy through Jesus Christ. And we say, for by grace I have been saved through faith, not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of my own work, lest any man should boast. And every Baptist and Presbyterian in the room says, praise the Lord. But just let us get into trouble, and that grace goes out the window. Grace saves me, but sustaining me is my own effort. Grace allows me to have met God. Grace does not allow me to continue to meet God. But that's not what the psalmist says. He says, on the basis of your past rescue of me, on the basis of what I know you have done for me in the past, I beg you, relieve me from the consequences of the sin of my own making. You want to talk about a grace-soaked prayer. You say to God, I am in trouble because of this sin in my life. Rescue me from that trouble. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing. And you know what? I've had the experience, and you've had the experience too, where sometimes God just kind of puts the Windex on the whiteboard and He takes all those consequences away. But more often than not, when He hears me cry out for His help, He says, I'm glad you asked. I'll walk with you through it. And so the consequences stay so that the spiritual muscle memory is created, so that we learn to never believe that that way is better than God's way again. But we're never by ourselves, because the grace of God continues to allow us to meet with God having met Him. So when I go in the midst of a trial, I can not be thankful that it's unpleasant, but I can be thankful that the God who set my feet on the solid rock will walk with me through this, and I can have anticipatory joy of what it will ultimately turn out to be. So yes, you can have joy in a trial, not because of the trial itself, but because of where the trial will lead in your experience with God. So we can be thankful for a trial because it gives us an opportunity to remember what God has done for us in the past. We can be thankful in a trial because we can anticipate the joy that God will produce in me. But finally, I can be thankful in trials because of the witness God will declare through me. If you'll go back to the first part of Psalm 40, verse 3, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He's saying, I am making a commitment in this trial over the rescue that you have done for me and the rescue that you're going to do in me. I am making a commitment to share the story of your faithfulness to me with everybody with whom I come in contact. And then he wraps it all up in verse 16 by saying, may all who seek you, as they hear my story and they follow my pattern, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. He's giving voice to the goodness of God in the midst of his trial. And folks, many times, the biggest mistake we make in a trial is, once it's finished, to just create a little private altar around it where we just have a Jesus moment all by ourselves, just Jesus and me. And and forget altogether that our story can help someone else in their own trial. It's now the Adoniram Judson moment of our message. If you've come to Blue Valley very long, you know that my hero is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary sent from our shores to another land to share the gospel, leaving in 1812 and spending the rest of his life till 1850 serving the people of Burma. It was a tough existence. The first 10 years of Adoniram and his wife Nancy's ministry were filled with sickness because they didn't understand things like malaria, and they didn't have any kind of experience with things like yellow fever because of the sanitation conditions. They didn't have any of that, so they were constantly sick, constantly really near death, not only because of their sickness, because of the treatments for their sickness, the medicine at the time. And after 10 years, he had been able, by the grace of God, to convert 18 Burmese to the gospel. So a decade of his life, he'd been able to convert 18. But then something happened. War broke out between the Burmese kingdom and Great Britain. And everybody in Burma who was white was deemed with suspicion. And so Adoniram, on June the 8th, 1824, was arrested and placed in what was known as the death prison. But the death prison really was nothing more than a room. It was 40 feet long. It was 30 feet wide, 5 feet high. And in that room, 100 prisoners of both sexes were placed, with no room really to do anything but stand. There was no ventilation, so it was stifling, and there was no sanitation, so they were forced to stand in their own waste. At night, a bamboo pole was inserted through the walls of the death prison and was oriented through the chains and the shackles that were on all of the prisoners' ankles. And then that bamboo pole was hoisted to the ceiling, leaving only the head and the back of the shoulders to support them in their waist, and that was how they were to sleep. Adoniram would have and should have died like everyone else in that experience. He was there for over a year. But he didn't. And the reason was because of the tireless efforts of his wife, Nancy. Daily, she would bribe the guards to give him more food than what he was otherwise going to have been given. And during this time, trying to make sure her husband stayed alive, she gave birth to their daughter, Maria. And both were so ravaged by smallpox and by yellow fever that they almost died themselves, but every day Nancy gave herself up for her husband. In fact, she was so emaciated that she would beg Burmese women to nurse little sick Maria so that she would stay alive. Adoniram was finally, by her efforts and her dogged determination, freed. And they were reunited as a family briefly. But very soon, Nancy died, and then little baby Maria died. And everything that attached him physically in this world to his beloved wife was gone. And he looked at his life and wondered, what has it been for, God? I have given myself to you and for you for the sake of these people, and I've got 18, and they have largely abandoned the faith because of this war. I have been physically debilitated in this prison, and now you've killed my wife and my daughter. and he was plunged into a deep, dark depression. He fled to the jungle and lived as a hermit for a good long while. He came back out of the jungle and began to burn all of his writings, and would have burned the Burmese translation of Scripture that he'd worked on all those years had it not been for basically his co-workers hiding it from him. The reason we have hardly anything of his writings is because he burned them all up in this miry pit of depression. He renounced his doctorate. He gave away all of his considerable wealth, and he asked the mission board to cut his salary in half, and it all kind of ended with him digging a pit, a grave, and sitting on the edge of that grave day after day after day, looking into it and wondering if life was just about going in that hole and that was it. But then God began to put a new song in his mouth and lifted him up out of the pit. And he wrote in a letter to someone else that survived the burning, "There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." And then, like God does, Adoniram began to have his faith renewed by God and began to give witness of that goodness to others in very real ways, because you see, by this time he had other missionary support around them, and they were going through the same kind of sicknesses that he himself had experienced. And when one of his missionary partners died, succumbed to southern illness, he was able to write to his grieving wife these words: "You are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you will or not. Yet take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret, that there is sweetness at the bottom." And the only reason he was able to say there was sweetness at the bottom was because he'd been at the bottom and God had rescued him. And so when we go through trial, we can be thankful because we know that in the experience of that trial, we get the opportunity to tell others about the goodness of God. So, what do we do with it? As we think about things and close up, what do we do to put this into practice in our lives? Well, I know for a fact that some of you are going through trials right now, and I know what those trials are. You've shared them with me. I know they're difficult. I know what many of you all have been through in your life and how you still struggle with some of the difficulties of that trial. What can we do? Let me encourage you to do these three things. Number one, this afternoon, especially if you're in the midst of a trial, let me encourage you to go home and write out in detail your testimony of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember your salvation. One of the sweetest Christmases that my family had while our kids were growing up was a Christmas where before we opened any of our gifts, we sat down with one another and we talked about the gift that Jesus had given us in himself. And every one of us shared our testimony. And we were able to hear our children's perspectives on their salvation, and they were able to hear some things about our experience of salvation they wouldn't have otherwise known. And that was an encouragement. I'm saying you write out your salvation experience in detail so that it can be an encouragement to you in the midst of your trial. Remember what God has done. And then I want you to take that story of following Jesus and what he's done for you in saving you and just share that with someone else. Maybe you're not even going through a trial right now, but in being reminded of what God has done for you, share that story of what God has done with you with someone else, so that you develop that muscle memory of sharing the story that brought you such encouragement in the hopes that it will be an encouragement to others. And then, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, having written that story down, share that story with someone else. If you're in the midst of the trial, I want you to faithfully pray every single day, God, I know you will deliver me. You'll deliver me by suddenly taking the consequences and the carnage of my sin away, or you'll deliver me by walking with me every step of the way. Commit those things to God every day in prayer. So write your testimony of following Jesus down. Share it with someone else, and then pray every day that God will give you a picture of that joy, and pray for the joy of that deliverance. And that will be living Psalm 40.